I don't know about you, but I have to say it is hard to believe that today is Christmas morning. I joked this week, I've joked I think many years, it feels like by this point, it feels like we were just taking down Christmas lights a few weeks ago, and here we are again celebrating Christmas once more. And we know that today is certainly a day of celebration. There's no question. Let me ask you as we start, though. When is the last time that you stopped to just consider what a celebration really is? I think that typically is a given for most people. We just assume it. It happens. It's coming. Whether we're looking forward to it or not, it's going to get here. And so we engage in it. But what is a celebration? You know, the dictionary defines the word celebrate this way. To observe a day or commemorate an event with ceremonies or festivities. You know, that simple definition means that the ceremonies and the festivities and the traditions are not an end in themselves. We don't just do them to do them. We do them because there's something bigger behind them. It's pointing to something else. That's what a celebration, by definition, is. It's pointing to something else. These, we can say it this way, are means to the end of making much of something bigger, grander, far more important than the things that we are engaged in that moment. We could rightly say it like this then. A true celebration of Christmas is a joy-filled rehearsal and proclamation of truth that is commemorated with festivities and traditions. Nothing wrong with those festivities and traditions, but for the Christian, there's so much more at stake here. So all that we do on days like this one, all that we've been doing in weeks that lead up to days like this one is pointing to something bigger, reminding us of something grander. I know that for the sake of traditions, when this day falls on Sunday, it can be a challenge for schedules and all the rest, but I got to tell you, this is special. The fact that rarely, but when we do, we get to come together here in this place and worship together the Christ that we know all of this is actually about anyway. It shouldn't be an inconvenience or a bother. It should be a great joy for the people of God to get to do this, because this is what it's about. This is what this day is intended to direct our minds and hearts to. What a privilege to get to come here and do this together today. I praise God for the opportunity. I'm thankful that you're here. And what I want to do is I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at the Word to help us make the most of that celebration that we get to engage in today. As I said, we celebrate something far, far bigger than just a day on the calendar or the giving and receiving of gifts. We who are the people of God celebrate the first advent or the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This significance, or the significance of what actually is happening in this celebration, is immeasurable. And so this morning, I don't want us to think that what we're going to do in these next few minutes is going to be comprehensive by any means. It can't be. As you know, we spent several weeks already studying to help us encapsulate some of this. But this morning, I want us to just review for a few moments. As we've been studying for the last few weeks, God's people waited some 4,000 years for God to keep His promise of sending a Savior. We're going to have you look at that promise in a few moments. But in Genesis chapter 3, God promised a Savior. For 4,000 years, the faithful people who knew His promise waited for that promise to be fulfilled. What's fascinating is that the last 400 of those 4,000 years, they waited in silence. There was no new word from heaven. They prayed. They heard nothing. 400 years without any new word from heaven. They waited. They longed. They anticipated. And all of those senses were very real and deeply felt by the faithful followers of God, who Luke 2 describes them as waiting for the consolation of Israel. A little later, same paragraph, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What's the key word in both statements? They were waiting. They were waiting. As our scripture reading this morning at the beginning of the service made clear, all of that waiting was over when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Think of it, for the faithful who've been waiting, who've been longing, who've been praying for that day, for the faithful, anticipation turned into celebration. Waiting changed to worshiping. And finally, faith became sight. Talked of it a few Wednesday nights ago, but I wish I could have been there to see, or I would have loved to have been Simeon, who was able to hold this baby and say, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Faith became sight for the one who waited. Friends, all of this, that's what we're celebrating today. It's the fact that the people of God who waited found the promise of God fulfilled, and found the God who promised faithful. With the time we have in this service this morning, I want us to revisit some of the biblical revelation that pointed to the Christ who would come. It's what we've been looking at, this anticipation of the Christ who would come. And what I want us to do is I want us to let the anticipation of the faithful instruct us one more time this Christmas. I want us to think. We last night had some time as a family to light a fire in the fire pit. And we've done this the last few Christmases. We've been together for Christmas Eve. And we've been able to sit around the fire and sing carols and ask questions. And one of the questions Christy asked us all was, is there something new about the Christmas story that you learned this year that you've never seen before? You never knew something about your Savior that you've relished these last few weeks, that you maybe just, it was a new facet of your understanding. And it was such a joy to listen as the girls shared, and then we shared what God's been teaching us. And this is one of the things for me. I feel like the understanding of the anticipation of the Old Testament saints, and now the anticipation of New Testament saints for His second coming, the link between those two has become so much clearer to me this year than it ever has been before. And over the next few minutes, I really want us to just take a quick journey through the Old Testament covenants or promises that God made concerning the Savior. And we're going to look at specific promises we haven't looked at so far, except for one. And I want us to see these promises that God made, because we get increasing information about the one that God has promised to send. There are four main covenants that God made with particular men in the Old Testament that had direct bearing on His promise to send the Messiah. These promises were God's covenants with Adam, and with Noah, and with Abraham, and with David. And I want to track. Three of these were found in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at these things in Genesis. And then I want to look at some truth concerning David. And then we're going to look at one final promise, which is wonderful. This fifth covenant that we find in the Old Testament is God promised the people of Israel that He would make with them a new covenant. And we're going to end this service by celebrating that new covenant that we have in Christ. And it's a wonderful way, I think, to kind of put a capstone, or maybe the heartbeat, in our celebrations today as we've gathered here. So each of these promises reveal just a little bit more about the promised one of God. So that really thoughtful students in that day who knew the words of God, who knew what He had promised, and who were looking and who were longing, they knew what they were looking for. They knew where to be looking. They knew what to be looking for. They knew what God had promised, and so they were not blind to these things. So many seemed to not know what He said, but there were faithful ones who did. And I want us to learn again what the Old Testament says to us about this one who was promised. So let's turn our attention to the Scriptures. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at first God's covenant with Adam. God's covenant with Adam. In both of the last 2 weeks, we've begun in the book of Genesis. We want to do the same this morning. And as I mentioned, three of these covenants are actually found in Genesis. I want you to note the covenantal language of God's instruction to an agreement with Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. Now, notice with me verse 15 and following. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden." And just think of that. He's standing in the middle of the garden. God has made this beautiful garden. And he said, "It's all for you, Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's all for you. Just don't touch that tree. Don't eat from it. The day you do, you'll die. Here's the understanding. Here's the promise of God. The Bible's clear. You know the story. Adam and Eve failed to obey the command to keep the agreement with God. And as a result, they plunged themselves and all mankind into sin. God could have ended all right there, couldn't he? Just crushed mankind right there. I'm done. While they died spiritually, the beauty of the story that the Scriptures tell us is that God, even while pronouncing His curse because of their sin, promised to send a Savior from their sin. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God is cursing the serpent, we read these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This seed of the woman, or this offspring of the woman, was not going to be some idea. It was going to be a person. He will do this. The words bruise literally crush. He will crush your head, defeating the enemy of God. You will crush his heel. You'll hurt him, but not defeat him. Clearly then, from this verse, we learn two key truths about the promised one, don't we? First, we learn that mankind has a self-inflicted and eternal problem that he cannot resolve by himself. The problem of sin is self-inflicted, but he can't solve it on his own. But what else do we learn? Second, we learn that God mercifully promised to send that Savior. This is what it tells us of God. He mercifully promised to send the Savior who would solve mankind's ultimate problem. This is God's language to Adam. And friends, that's good news for someone in the problem of sin. There will be a Savior. And maybe that's why theologians have often referred to this verse or this passage as the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. Even in the garden, while the curse is being pronounced, God is promising to send one who will save. Before we move on, I think we need to ask a key question about God's covenant with Adam. It would be this: what do we learn about the promised one then? This is what we're looking for. We're looking for information about the promised one. Well, simply put, we learn two things. First of all, we learn that the Messiah will be a man or a human. It says the offspring of the woman, a fascinating thought. We could track this through Scripture. We don't have time for that today. But the idea, the seed was always from the man, but the text here says it's the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. Secondly, we read this, that the Messiah will defeat God's enemy and save God's people. He's going to crush the enemy's head. He's going to crush our enemy's head. So what we learn from the early chapters of Genesis is that the promised one will be a human who will defeat God's enemy and save his people. This is good news for early humans who've sinned and who are looking for what to come. But that's a pretty broad spectrum. Well, not in the garden, right? There were just two of them at the moment. But there's going to be offspring. And who among the offspring of the woman is going to be the Savior? How are we going to know Him? The promises of God don't stop here. They just start here. And so we have to look at the other promises to find out more about this promised one. So not only do we see the covenant with Adam, consider secondly the covenant with Noah. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. The first couple of chapters of Genesis tell us that God made a promise to Adam that he would send a Savior. But the world was filled not long after with wickedness and rebellion against God. They learned well from Adam, didn't they? They followed in his footsteps. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." You imagine this, right? You've made these, and they've rebelled against you, the grief in your heart. And so what is his response? In the garden, he said, "You eat the fruit, you'll die." What does he say in verse 7? "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Wow. Mankind is so in sin that God now is saying, I'm just going to wipe them out. Now, thinking people who know what God promised in Genesis 3 are asking, how's he going to keep his promise then? Well, he said that the promised one would be a descendant of the woman, speaking of Eve, and he's going to wipe all the descendants out. How is he going to keep his promise? If we're thinking of the promised one, what is he going to do? How's he going to keep the promise now? We've got to keep reading verse number 8. "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." I'm going to wipe them all out but Noah and his family. In fact, we get down to verse 13, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Verses 14 to 18, he's giving the description of what he's supposed to do. Verse 18 says, "I will establish my covenant with you." Here's the promise. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your sons' wives with you." So, God was going to keep the line of the Messiah intact by preserving Noah and his family through the flood of God's judgment upon the earth. This is God keeping his word and making a promise. I'm going to work in your family. So now he's going to be we learned in Genesis 3, he's going to be a human. The promise was going to be a human. Now it's narrowing the field a little bit, coming through the line of Noah. Now, God had made it clear that the promise of the Messiah was all about the lineage. Remember, the offspring of the woman. So we need to ask the question, Noah had three sons. So how is the Messiah going to come? Later, we read in Genesis 9 and verse 26 and 27 that God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan's going to be his servant. We learned then that of the three sons, Ham, Shem, or Japheth, this Messiah, this promised one, is going to come through the line of Shem. So when we look at this promise, God's keeping his word, again, what is it that we learn about the promised one from this covenant? Well, we learn that the Messiah will be now Semitic, from the line of Shem. He was the father of the Semites. So we now know that the promised one is going to be a Semitic human who will defeat God's enemy and save God's people. Well, does God narrow it any further? Well, yeah, he does. Absolutely. He said the covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah. How about this one? The covenant with Abraham. You're still in the book of Genesis. Why don't you turn to chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. From the first two texts, we learned that the Messiah would defeat God's enemy, save God's people, and come through the Semitic race. Again, this is glorious good news that there's coming a Savior, but thinking people have to wonder. We know which race the Messiah will be part of, but what about the family? How are we supposed to narrow this down to know where to look within that particular race? We're tracking again the words of God as He reveals them to us. We have to ask thoughtful questions. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read this. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you jump down to chapter 17 and verse 7, you don't need to turn there now, but it's a continuation or restatement of the promise. God said to Abraham there, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So God continues to narrow the focus. He starts with all mankind. He comes through the line of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord when all of the world was going to be destroyed. He comes right through the line of Shem, down to a descendant of Shem named Abraham. He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and it's not just going to be with you, it's going to be with all of your descendants for a perpetual covenant, a perpetual promise of blessing. And in these texts, God made his covenant with Abraham, and he promised to bless all the nations of the earth through one of Abraham's descendants. But again, thinking through the story, Abraham had how many sons? Two sons. Only one was the son of promise. And there was even discussion in the story about how is this going to happen? Because there's a promise of descendants. We're old. How's this going to happen? Well, they tried various ways and they make a mess of things. He has a son named Ishmael, but this isn't the son of promise. God says in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac. So God is making it clear. I've made a promise. I've established a plan. I'm working providentially in your family. And there's one son of promise and he's the one through whom this descendant will come. So Isaac will be the one through whom the Messiah would arrive. Like his father Abraham, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So again, students of the Word have to ask, so which of these will become the new son of promise through whom this promise will be fulfilled? In Genesis 25, verses 21 and following, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children, not child, but children, struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God is telling her which of these is going to be the one, the child of blessing. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, God stated the fact with unmistakable clarity when he said, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Which of their two sons did the promise come through? It came through Jacob. This was God's plan. He keeps narrowing the focus to this promised one who would come. Okay, we get to Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? How about 12? 12 sons. Now which one? We come to Genesis 49, and the story is there of Jacob who calls his sons together, and he wants to bless his sons, and he goes name by name through them. It's interesting, you get to verse 8 of Genesis 49 and verse 8, and we read this, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Why would they bow? Why would the brothers bow before Judah? Interesting statement. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? He goes on, verse 10, the scepter. What's a scepter? It's what a king holds, isn't it? The sign of authority. It's the sign of the one who's in charge. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, or it has been translated elsewhere, until Shiloh comes. until comes the one to whom the scepter belongs. This promise of blessing is going to stay in Judah's line until the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes and takes up his scepter and rules. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Even as Jacob blesses his children, he names the one of his sons through whom the promise is going to continue. Again and again and again, as the people of God waited, God did not leave them aimless. He did not leave them without direction. He told them what they were looking for. So what does all of this teach us about the promised one? Well, based on these texts, we know that the promised one will be a Semitic human king from the family of Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the line of Jacob, and from the tribe of Judah. And he will defeat God's enemy and he will save God's people. We continue to see more and more information amassing and a clearer picture of who this promised one is going to be. Well, the last thing the book of Genesis told us was that the Messiah would be a king. Israel had many kings. So a careful student of Scripture again has to ask, which king's line would he come from? And so we have to look at another covenant, a covenant God made with David. Many of you are going to remember the story of David's desire to build a temple for the Lord his God. But because David was a bloody man of war, God would not allow him to build the temple with bloody hands. Rather, he would allow David's son Solomon to do so. And in the process of communicating that fact to David, God made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you're taking notes, jot down this text. 2 Samuel 7. Here's what God says to David as he's making the promise. He says, you're not going to build my temple, but your son will build my temple. And let me tell you some things, David. He says this in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. That's a beautiful way of saying when you die. David, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now listen to the end of this. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if all that David's going to have is a son like Solomon who's going to die like David does, then how does God promise to keep his throne established forever if the descendants of David are just humans that are going to die and pass from the scene? How is God going to fulfill this promise? Well, later we read in Isaiah a beautiful prophecy that we know well at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There will, on the throne, he goes on to say, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
What's the promise through Isaiah? The promise is a continuation of what he said to David. He says, this is the one you're looking for. This is the descendant of David who's going to come, and he's going to take the government on his shoulders, and he's never going to let go of it. He's never going to step aside. He's never going to step down, because there's something special about this one. You remember when God said back in the cursing of the serpent, I'm going to send one who crushes my enemy and saves my people? Well, this is the one. You're looking for a child. And that child will grow. And that child will be a king. And not just a king, the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. So what we find as we look at the promises made to David, as now we know that the promised one will be a Semitic human king from the family of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, who will defeat God's enemy, save God's people, and sit and rule from the throne of his father, David. You take in a few other prophecies, and they knew they were to look in Bethlehem. They knew they were looking for a star. They knew they were looking for descendants of this king. There were things that narrowed this reality down, that God would keep his words. My friends, this is a very, very specific description of the promised one that comes from just four of these Old Testament promises God made to individual men. But I told you there's one more covenant we have to consider, because we now know who's coming. We know that he came. But even before he came, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And this is how we're going to kind of lead to the end of our service as we turn to the table in just a moment. I want you to consider God's new covenant in Christ's blood. Near the middle of the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy, we find this amazing promise. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This would be a covenant of the law that was given through Moses. You may remember the day that as Moses comes off the mountain and he reads the law to the people, and they respond with what the Lord has said we will do. They actually made a promise to God, we'll follow you, and it didn't last long. That's what he's alluding to here. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. I'm going to do something not on stone outside of them. I'm going to do something on their soul, their heart, their mind, within them. I'm going to change them. I'm going to make them mine. I'm going to work in their hearts something in a way I haven't done before. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And we have to ask the question, how does a just and holy and righteous God simply remember sin no more? Romans tells us how he is both just and justifier. He sent a substitute. He kept a promise, a promise from Genesis, that I will send one who will crush my enemy's head and save my people. This is, again, pointing to the one who would do this work in his people. Take note of that new covenant language. Verse 31 said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You come to the New Testament, Matthew 26, at the end of the Lord's ministry, actually the night before he is to die on the cross. We know in fulfillment of this very prophecy, one who will save people and grant forgiveness. At the Last Supper, we read these words in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the language of Jeremiah 31. He goes on to say, I tell you, I will not drink again until of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, we see this, the covenant, as we read it plainly, we ask the question, which covenant is it referring to? Well, Luke 22, taking the same story, tells us a little bit more. Luke 22 and verse 20, he says this, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is what God had promised. The new covenant I'll make with you, write laws in your hearts, you're going to know God. I'm going to forgive your sins and remember them no more. This comes through Jesus. This comes through Jesus. You see, friends, the old covenant was written in stone. First chiseled by the hand of God. Given to Moses. Shatters tablets and has anger over the sin of the people, and he comes back to the mountain. God says, you cut your own stones this time. I'll give it to you again. Now here's the law. He wrote it on stone the first time. But the new covenant is written on flesh, on hearts, on souls. The new covenant is made possible only by the faith in Christ alone, who sheds His own blood to atone for the sins of the world. Friends, this is what we celebrate. Granted, there are some really nice, heartwarming traditions, home-warming traditions we enjoy today. But this is what we celebrate. We have a God who sent His Son, and He came as a baby so that He could grow to be a man and die on a cross to fulfill a promise God made 4,000 years before. And He said, you now can be forgiven and have sins, your sins, remembered against you no more. I'll tell you, there is no greater gift than this. No greater gift than this. So what do we know? What do we know? The basis of God's Word. We know this, that Jesus Christ is the promised one of God. The Scriptures are clear that He is a Semitic human king who came from the family of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, who has defeated God's enemy, is saving God's people, and will one day come again to sit on and rule from the throne of His father, David. What we celebrate today is the fulfillment of the promises of God to the letter. I've heard the arguments for manipulation by humans and storytelling, and this is all made up. My friends, you run the math on that and come back and talk to me. What are the odds
that over those hundreds, if not thousands of years, different authors in different places speaking different languages would get it this right. Down to the letter. This is the saving Son of God we celebrate this morning. Praise Him for that. Friends, as we sit and we give gifts to one another, you realize every time we hand someone a package, we are picturing what our God has done for us in Christ. You realize why we put lights up, for He has now shined in darkness. Why are you doing the things you're doing today? Because this is true. You celebrate Him. So, we've taken time over the past couple of weeks to demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Today we just want to end our time together by doing what we said at the beginning, celebrating the fact that He is. I want us to turn our attention to the Lord's table, and I want us to remember the shedding of His new covenant blood. That's what He said this is about. And so what we're going to do with these last few minutes is we're going to pass out the elements. We're going to sing together. We're going to partake in this Lord's Supper. Let me say to you this. If you're here and you're not a member of our congregation, that's fine. What we ask is this, that you be one who is truly born again. And that you are right with your Lord and in good standing with your own church wherever you are a part. And today, we'd ask you to participate with us in the celebration of our Lord's shed blood for us. This is why He came, that He might provide this for us. And so we are going to, in just a moment, pass out some bread and some juice. I'll give you some more instructions as we come to it. But men, why don't you prepare yourselves, and then after I pray, we will participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your promises. And thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises. Oh, Father, I ask that You would help us to not be distracted from the truths that are the heart behind the celebration. Oh, Father, may our hearts leap with joy. May our voices be raised in joy and thanksgiving to Him. Father, I pray that You would help us now to honor You and our participation in this celebration. Thank You, Father. We thank You, Father, for Christ. We now want to proclaim Him till He comes. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.